We're so glad that we're together as God's people gathered as Audubon Baptist Church. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first letter of John. The Epistle of John. 1 John. We're going to be in the second chapter, just a couple of verses this morning as we study God's Word together. May God bless us as we do this as His church in faithfulness. Beginning in verse number 1, two short verses this morning. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not just ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John writes, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We're forced into a decision when we read 1 John. We must decide whether we are of God or of the world. John won't let us be fence sitters, pretenders, half-hearted. He continually forces the issue upon us by claiming the Word, including His Word in this case, is God's. Our decision, what will we do with that truth this morning? I hope that we might hear it, consider it, believe it, trust it, act upon it this morning. John, of course, would have it no other way. As your pastor, that's my heart also. These are important words that we read today, among the very best of Scripture. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John, of course, we remember, is very aged at this time, and everyone seems a little child to him. He writes these things to the people of his day and us so that we may not sin. John believes that his letter, and included in that the entirety of the Word of God, can keep us from sinning. He hopes that we live joyful and victorious lives, not lives defeated by sin. And he hinges everything upon Jesus Christ the righteous. My desire is that you do not sin. Later in this short letter, in chapter 3, we're going to read that everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. And in his definition for sin, we've talked about it several weeks, is that lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness, he says in verse 4 of chapter 3. In a way, sin is simply this from a scriptural standpoint. It's our refusal to submit to God's Word. His Word. Some might say it's insubordination against God Himself. And as John writes in chapter 3, it is practiced. It is one of the distinguishing marks that makes us truly believers versus those that are false. We refuse to practice sin. On the one hand, people will walk in darkness. We know this is the reality of the world. Practicing and even attempting to perfect sin. You can make reference to Romans 1 if you want to see that cascading effect. And John wrote in chapter 1 that there's no truth within them, meaning they're not of the truth of Scripture, meaning these Gnostics in his day that proclaimed one thing but walked another were false. In chapter 2, he begins with us. He turns to those that are believers in Christ alone. For you, brother, and for me. For you, sister, and for me. And his desire is that we not sin. That we not sin. And as parents, we understand those words as we think of our children. It's our desire that they not sin either. And so we might ask ourselves, how are we to think of our sin in light of this desire of John? For some, they believe that this epistle is a very straightforward teaching, not deep in theology like perhaps is ascribed to the Apostle Paul. So be it. May I ask, as I've asked myself this week, how cozy are you with sin? Does it seem a familiar friend? Happy to have it around? Little conflict arising within your soul? How cozy are you with sin? I trust as we study through this word that increasingly you, myself, we collectively are very uncomfortable. Although we must continually acknowledge and confess our sin, what we learned last week, I want you to know that we are not powerless against it. Confession must not ever give license to the continuance of sin and the acceptance of sin as a legacy within our life. John might say later, our sin must never be separated from our obedience. Our faith must never be separated from our obedience, and we must continually choose light. Now, many will come to the faith and want to instantly be better, to do better with regard to sin, turning completely from former life to new life, as if it can be done in one step to make God happy. Those of us that have been around a bit know that the next morning you wake up to reality. And while God could have changed us with a blink, or a snap of the finger, He chose to make our journey towards new life long fought, little by little. Some days forward, other days not so much. And on those not so much days, how broken are we over our sin? I've known some that are so broken, worry comes upon them, doubts filling their mind, fears. Am I truly of God's saving faith? The Apostle Paul says that those are good things because we're called continually to examine ourselves and find out if indeed it is our heart desire to walk in the light. Some may be inclined to even want to give up, reaching for defeat, figuring that a life surrendered to Christ cannot be at war with itself, as they feel. Faith doubted. Some gathered and prayed this morning. We heard in Psalm 130, verse 7, with Him, beloved brother and sister, is plentiful redemption. It does not say that there's redemption in limited supply for you. But in Him is plentiful redemption. The battle towards new self is no doubt long and hard fought. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Well, you might suggest, I'm willing enough, desiring to walk in this light that you preach about, yet this sin haunts me, although I wish it not be so. My strength to fight it, fleeting. Someone here needs to hear, I am like you too. You're not alone. The enemy's voice in your ear is a lie. You are not unsaved. You are a child of God on the same journey as the other children of God if you have professed faith in Christ alone. Do you need some encouragement? God's Word in Romans chapter 5 says it this way, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Can you believe that simple verse this morning? It's for you. Can you hold to it as if your life depends upon it when you're down, beaten up, discouraged, prone to worry again about the assurance of your eternal soul? Notice the Word does not say that Christ died for the strong, that Christ died for those that have it all together, that Christ died for those that were better at living sinless life, but that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the weak and those without strength, the worn out sinners, and He beckons, perhaps even now to someone, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He invites. Do we believe this simple, straightforward teaching of the Apostle John this morning? Believe these words and trust in Jesus, and your life shall never be the same. John intends just that. He's not unaware that we're going to sin. Although he hopes that we are little by little becoming more. He is not unaware that you, brother or sister, will sin. He intends several things for us as the downtrodden. Several things for you that are, in my opinion, some of the grandest truths in all of Scripture. I'll give you just two this morning. Number one comes via the end of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Here's how I wrote it. I have a God-appointed advocate. Can you imagine that? In light of our fallen down nature towards sin, we have a God-appointed advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. God is the judge. He's the only judge. He's a perfect judge, and He will never err. The Bible teaches that He's holy and just. And we are not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul records in Romans 3. He has no off days, this God. Nothing escapes His attention. He sees and He knows. It's what we refer to as omniscient character. Because He's just, a penalty must be paid for lawlessness. The penalty, a few short chapters later in Romans, Paul records it this way. The wages of sin are death and loss of eternal fellowship with the Father. This is incredibly bad news. That there is a holy and just God that I proclaim that demands a penalty be served. And He does so without error. Scripture teaches that. Churches are full in our country that neglect that reality of Scripture, that God is holy and just and will not err in that judgment. But to the glory of God, Scripture also teaches, the Bible records that God, while being holy and just, is also loving and merciful, rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us even when we were dead in our sin. The Apostle James writes it this way, and I've always been fond of his writing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the heart of the gospel, and it is indeed very good news. Yesterday I was online for the elders among our congregation. That means I was using my computer and doing some research. And I found some information about the Kentucky Court of Justice. Yesterday, in Jefferson County alone, I was worried about in Louisville here, I'll just hold it up for those that are in here. This is the docket from yesterday for circuit court. And it's pretty thick. It goes for a long time. There were 145 cases that were heard yesterday in circuit court in Jefferson County. Now, you need to understand, circuit court, the cases that are on this list, for the most part, and Dan Miracle would know this better than I, but for the most part, they fall into several categories. Drugs, guns, and robbery. Those seem to be the most prevalent, one after another. Guns, drugs, or robbery. Some of them are drugs and guns. Some of them are drugs and guns and robbery. Now, there was one time that I had to go to court, and I didn't go to circuit court, thankfully, but I went to something called district court. District court is where you go if you have a traffic violation and you want to argue, which I'm sometimes argumentative. And so I went to district court. And yesterday, in Jefferson County, there were over 700 cases that were heard by judges in district court. So some total, I mean, you're approaching 1,000 cases that are heard downtown yesterday. And when you look at the docket, you see they just come through like clockwork. Many of those people on this list had what we would refer to as court-appointed attorneys. Now, I've never gone to circuit court. You need to remember that, and the guys need to not edit that out of the tape this morning. I've never done that. But when you go to circuit court, this court-appointed attorney, if you can't afford one for yourself, shows up to help defend you. It's hard for me to imagine what that might be like if you're a defendant. You meet this person who you don't know that is now your advocate for presenting your case. I would imagine I might ask, if I was coherent at that time, how many defendants have you gotten acquitted? Let's just jump to the, how many have you gotten off? Are you any good? Tell me the last time that you did a case like mine. How did it turn out? You are my great hope. Surely at some point, the lawyer closes the door and looks at the defendant and says, Did you do it? What did you do? Tell me. I need the details if we can work this scenario together. Did you do it? I'm thinking about that happening 145 times just on Friday downtown. I don't know how many counties we have in this state, but that is getting replicated across the state, across the country, everywhere. Now, the defense attorney, court-appointed, I've just met him for the first time, he's charged with defending me no matter what. But what if he got me off and he turned around, say a week later, and there I was again? You again. Yeah, me. And maybe a week after that. You again. Yeah, me. I'd imagine that he would lose his passion for defending me, beg of the judge not to require him to be court appointed in this case anymore. You and I have a God-appointed advocate. And here's the deal. He takes every case that we bring. Every case that we bring. But if anyone does sin, we have a God-appointed advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Remember, John hopes that we do not sin. He hopes, as we'll read later in this short epistle, that everyone who hopes in God purifies himself more and more. Yet he affirms we're not finished. Even though we have a helper, we're going to fall down until we're home in glory. And here's the second truth that is just astounding. May I tell you a secret? My advocate has never lost a case. He has never lost a case. Now imagine if you're a court-appointed attorney, you would be envious of that record. Wouldn't you, as a defender of your freedom, want to know that your advocate has never lost a case? Especially when the accuser of your soul presents his. Ever. A perfect record. And the most important part to me, hear me, hear this, the most incredible part, in every case the defendant was guilty. Our advocate is dealt a hand where in every case we're guilty. And he still got him off. How discouraging must that be to the prosecutor of your soul? How can an advocate, I ask, be so effective when the accuser presents his case? And it would seem an airtight case. I saw Jeff do it. I look upon my advocate, the emotion and tears within his eyes, scars on his hands. Yet there's no doubt mingled among the tears that I have this, he would say. The outcome is certain. Never lost a single case. Someone here needs to hear that because they don't believe that they are worthy of such an advocate. How is this true? We need to look at what it means if we're to wonder and marvel in the gift. To believe that it's true at a point that we can act upon it in our life. Hang with me. This is not complicated theology. This is practical theology, real theology that we can understand this morning. And we can believe God's word this morning and trust it with our life. Look at verse number 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. This advocate that's never lost a case is what John writes, the propitiation. Some translations might say the atonement. It's not quite as rich. But we need to understand what propitiation means. It means at its core this, appeasement. He is the appeasement for our sins. We understand what it means to appease someone who's angry with us, to placate them or satisfy them. We can imagine standing before this perfect and holy judge, or a judge trying to do their best in room 4 downtown and try to appease them, especially if we're guilty. In a legal sense, it means, this term propitiation means to satisfy what the law requires. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's helpful to hear the Old Testament context on this word. This is not a word that you're going to hear, probably studying your vocabulary out in school these days. When God gave instructions for building the tabernacle back in Exodus, continues on in Numbers, there's a holy place within it. You've seen the models probably, or the pictures in your study Bibles. It's a holy place within the tabernacle. And within that, there was a special holy place. A holy of holies. You'll hear that term in Scripture. Holy of holies within that place yet still. And only the high priest could enter that place. And only this, once a year. On what they called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest entered to make atonement for the sins of the people. The Day of Atonement. And to appease God. So sometimes we'll say, man, the Old Testament sure is tough to read through on our one-year Bible reading plan. And it is. There's this book that starts with an L that we're all thinking of right now. But get this. Inside the Holy of Holies was something called the Ark of the Covenant. And I've just recently read this with the children. And the law that was given to Moses was put inside of that ark. And you know that God's people end up carrying that around with them wherever they go. The law is inside of that. And that was sealed. It was basically a container that held the law within it. And it was gold. Our kids loved reading about how it was gold. It was gold, which means it must be heavy. Which means if you're a Kohorite, is that right? Kohorite, that you're supposed to carry that around. That you must be burly and strong. And now we understand that you could only be between the ages of 20 and 50 and do that. Strong. So this ark is inside the Holy of Holies. The only one after they build it that's going to ever see it is the high priest, or when they're moving it as a people. It's sealed and it's real fancy. And the people never really get to see it. But picture this. Inside of that is this law. And it's broken. And it's violated by the people continually, every day. And the lid, on the lid, you read this also in Exodus, the lid becomes the place where God tells the people, Moses, to call it the mercy seat. And it's guarded by these angels. And that's the place where the appeasement took place. Once a year, the high priest would come in. God was said to be on the mercy seat, guarded by the angels who were there, just like in the garden. And that's where the blood was sprinkled upon this thing, the mercy seat. And mercy was extended by the holy God. Remember, God is very angry with His people over sin. And He had to be appeased. So the high priest enters with fear and trembling. Later, there are some extra biblical sources that would say things like, he had bells tied around his waist and a rope around his foot in case he would be struck down for the sins of the people. They would hear him fall and drag him out. God's very angry, and they seem to get it. But get this. In Exodus 25:22, there's this little tidbit. And God tells the people, specifically through Moses, there I will meet with you above the mercy seat. So we see God, holy and just on one side, loving and merciful on the other, with a promise that He's going to meet them at the mercy seat. Blood is everywhere. Probably shouldn't say that in a sermon, but blood is everywhere. Over the years, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant encrusted with blood. Blood that saw and remembered the sin of the people. I try to put myself there as the priest, going behind and into the Holy of Holies, shaken by the sight of blood every year as I enter. Yet, the blood, there's life in the blood, is where the Ark of Judgment becomes the mercy seat. And God's anger was, catch this, propitiated. Here's this thing. The blood of bulls and goats, the writers, the Hebrews, only symbolically appeased God for a time. It was, however, a foreshadowing of the better covenant, one that would satisfy God's anger forever. And now we read verse 2. He is, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins. Now, in the Old Testament of old, Zechariah is anticipating the day that this is going to be so. And he's recorded in chapter 12 saying, I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. The very next chapter, 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be opened a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So step back with me. God is just because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the justifier. The penalty for our lawlessness is paid in full by the blood of His only begotten Son. Holy attributes of God remain intact. On the one hand, holy, just, filled with anger against sin. But on the other hand, they give way to His holy attributes of mercy and love. And as we read this morning, loving kindness. And so, you need to know, brother and sister, that God is for you. God is for you. Propitiation is necessary because we're not yet home. Our sins will be paid for. They'll either be paid by you, or they'll be paid for by one that satisfies the rightful penalty for them. There are only two options. I've tried to think of a third. There are two. Either you will pay the penalty, or Jesus the righteous one, His propitiation for our sins, will do that. God maintains His character as a just God. In Thessalonians, Paul records it this way. Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we share, and indeed, it's very good news. You have a court. Strike that. You have a God-appointed advocate. A God-appointed advocate. And your advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has never lost a case. I hope that you, like I, will marvel at that good news. As we close, I want to invite, ask you, go ahead and bow your heads, and we'll pray together in just a moment and be dismissed. But I want you to know, as your pastor, I trust the Bible. And I trust the Bible partially because I can look upon myself and see how far I am from a finished work. And I need the words of John. And the words of John give me comfort that while I might not desire to sin, if I do sin, I have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for my sins. And so how about you? How about you? Do you have such confidence that these words are real and that you can trust them?